last month, in early June, retired police captain by the name of David Dorn was shot and killed by looters outside of a pawn shop in downtown St. Louis. And then later that month, in late June, a couple by the name of Mark and Patricia McCloskey witnessed a mob tearing down a fence in their neighborhood and trespassing into their area, and feeling threatened by this mob, they stood outside their home brandishing their own weapons in self-defense. But the odd thing is that no one in the mob has been arrested, and they themselves, this couple just holding weapons, are the ones facing criminal prosecution. Something is indeed wrong with the world. But the problem goes much deeper than most of us are willing to admit. You see, the way that stories like this are often told is that, you know, all the strife that we see is a result of liberal policies. Or on the other side of the political aisle, it's because of right-wing conservative inaction to address things like systemic racism or inequality. In the end, each side ends up arguing with the other and blaming the other for all the problems of the world. And if we could just get rid of that other side, then everything would be well. Then we would have, finally, peace on earth. But no, our problem is much deeper than this. The problem doesn't just lie with this group or that. No, the problem is that no group of human beings has ever been able to create some kind of earthly utopia. Nor will they ever be. It's why if you pick up any newspaper or just about any history book, you will see that actually conflict, war, and strife are universal constants. Not just out there in Syria, but in our own families, even Christian families. Conflict, strife, manners don't come naturally. Every parent knows this. There's conflict as you teach kids to behave. Behave! It's just, you can't just tell them. It's a long, slow process, right? That's because we are born curved in upon ourselves. We are not good by nature. Something wrong with the world. And of course, I think our text this morning helps us to see a little bit of what's wrong with the world. From Genesis 11, we discover some important truths that help us to recover our bearings. And as we study this passage, we also have to keep in mind that centrally important passage of Genesis 3 as well, because in Genesis 3, we see that, you know, once our first parents had committed high treason against their creator, they and all their posterity were banished from paradise. And in fact, in verse 24 of Genesis 3, we're specifically told that God drove man out of the garden, and in the east he placed the cherubim and a flashing sword to turn every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's our problem. We're barred from paradise. This is what's wrong with the world. In fact, what is it that happens in the very next chapter? You go from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4. What do you find in Genesis 4? Right outside the gates of paradise, we see conflict and strife as Cain murders his very own brother. And of course, we know that Cain wasn't corrupted by external social institutions. There weren't any Democrats or Republicans. And I don't think that was really the issue. Wasn't a conservative liberal striving here. No, none of those kinds of institutions exist yet. Later in Genesis chapter 6, we see that God looks at the world and says, quote, "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually," which is why God ended up sending a great flood. But in the midst of judgment, God also remembered mercy. For in the midst of that deluge, he rescued Noah and his family. Unfortunately, however, this didn't solve the world's problem. I mean, think about this. All the world that descended from that point on were church kids. Noah and his family repopulated the world. And as soon as the water began to recede, we see the effects of sin take hold in the lives of Noah and his descendants. By the time we get to Genesis 11, those descendants began to multiply and fill the earth. And in verse 2 of our text for this morning, we read that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And in verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." This isn't exactly in line with what we know as the first question to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of man here in Genesis 11? Autonomy. Let us build a great towering city so that we can make a name for ourselves. In verse 5, we're told that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "They are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." And so, just as he had earlier cursed the ground after the fall, so that in addition to fruit-bearing plants, this land also produced thorns and thistles, here in Genesis 11, God confuses the language of the residents of Babel in order to frustrate their plans. If you ever had the opportunity to spend an afternoon pulling weeds, you may know how frustrating that kind of work can be. It's never an encouraging afternoon for me, especially if I look out at what I've done a week or two or three later, and then I realize I got to do it all over again. So as you think about maintaining a beautiful space, if you want a beautiful garden that looks nice, perhaps your own little version of paradise, it takes hard work. And in fact, the sweat of our brow is a continual reminder that we are not in paradise, that we live east of Eden. That was the purpose of the labor being hard and of thorns and thistles, to remind us that we have been exiled and we still live in exile. But in the same way, it takes a lot of work to keep a city clean and safe in a state of relative peace. Law enforcement officers are entrusted to keep the peace, and even by the use of force if necessary. Nevertheless, even with such officers, theft, murder, and crimes of various kinds, along with discord and injustice, these things continue. And there's always one faction arguing for this solution A and another faction arguing for solution B. And, the people on side A, to the people on side B, it sounds often like they're speaking a different language. Their solutions are so crazy. Why do they have to be so crazy? There's division and divisiveness. Genesis 11. The city of man is a frustrating place. Continual reminder, we're not in paradise. You'll sometimes hear people ask, why does politics have to be so divisive? Genesis 11. A polis is the ancient word for a city. And so politics then is kind of the debate about the best way to run a city. And here in Genesis 11, we see that as men banded together to build a city and a tower reaching to the heavens, God came down in judgment against them. In effect, they were attempting, by their technological ingenuity and unity of purpose, to build a kind of virtual paradise. And in a way, you might say it was an attempt to sneak past the cherubim with his flaming sword. Of course, the main difference between this new virtual paradise and that the men of Babel were attempting to build for themselves and the one that our first parents had been banished from is that in this latest iteration, God has been banished from our midst, at least in our minds. At least in the hearts and minds of the framers of this ancient city or our secular versions of it. Their chief end is not to glorify him, but to make a name for themselves. In a song called The Wanderer, written by the Irish rock band U2, there's a fascinating line that is critical of those who, quote, say they want the kingdom, but don't want God in it. They say they want the kingdom, but they don't want God in it. That's really what's wrong with the world. We're all descended from rebellious parents, and the fruit hasn't fallen far from the tree. All of us, in a variety of ways, are seeking in vain some kind of autonomous existence. Though we long for paradise, we don't want God to be there, telling us all how to behave. We don't want to glorify God and bow down before him. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to build a city that reaches to the heavens. Over the past several months, I've been making my way through a book titled Paradise Now, The Story of American Utopianism. And it's written by a writer by the name of Chris Jennings, and who in this work chronicles a variety of American communities in the 19th century here in the United States that were essentially attempting to create various kinds of utopianism, examples of heaven on earth. And it's because of its relevance for our passage this morning that I'd like to read a few lines from that book for you this morning. In his introduction, Jennings says that during this time in our nation's history, again, early to mid-1800s, he says, the new faith in limitless human-driven progress merged with the old faith of an imminent golden age. Perhaps human genius manifested in new ideas, buildings, machines, and social institutions would be the lever by which the millennium of fraternity and abundance was achieved. The new Jerusalem was coming, but it would not be winched down from above. It would be built from the ground up by planners and engineers. However, Jennings went on to note that, quote, the failure of the 19th century utopians to produce even one enduring society cannot be ignored. The cumulative moral is precise. Anyone nuts enough to try to building heaven on earth is bound for a hell of his own making. Sounds quite a bit like the story that we read from Genesis 11. One of the chapters in Jennings' book recounts the story of a man by the name of Robert Owen, who is probably one of the most influential thinkers that you've never heard of. Robert Owen was a Welshman who experienced an incredible amount of business success in Scotland in the early 1800s. And he was actually very famous in his day. Someone called him the most famous man of all Europe. And so as a result of his many business successes and reforms, he argued for getting rid of, he introduced child labor laws and things like that. He decided to plan a community from the ground up by purchasing land just a few hours from here in a town called New Harmony, Indiana. It's about a 2.5-hour drive from here. In his book, Jennings writes that Robert Owen had come to North America to initiate what he called the New Moral World, a new type of society founded on total equality, brotherly love, and reason. And this New Moral World was to be a kind of secular New Jerusalem, a rationalist's answer to the millennial fever that was already sweeping the United States. And Owen believed that technology, new social structures, and mass education would soon create a perfected human society. In 1816, he told a group of Scottish mill workers, quote, I know that society may be formed so as to exist without crime, without poverty, and with intelligence and happiness increased a hundredfold, and no obstacle whatsoever intervenes at this moment except ignorance to prevent such a state of society from becoming universal. What he says here is actually something that you kind of hear behind the voices complaining about the people on the other side. You people on this side, on side A, are keeping us from achieving this perfect world. It's behind their comments. Owen's particular form of utopianism was socialist, Private property, in his view, was one of the problems that caused otherwise good people to become bad. Man, in Owen's view, was good by nature, and corrupt social structures ended up corrupting men. Therefore, once this problem was solved, he would be the one to usher in this new millennium. He actually called it a new gospel. He actually called his view the second coming of the truth. And so in his pamphlet, one of his pamphlets, he wrote this: "The light is now set upon a hill, for it will increase daily more and more until it shall be seen, felt, and understood by all the nations of the world." Just a couple hours from here. "Thus, in the fullness of time," here are the biblical languages here, biblical language allusions, "is the great work accomplished. The change has come upon the world like a thief in the night." During 1825 and 1826, Jennings, the author of this book I'm talking about, Paradise Now, notes that a total of 10 Owenite communities were founded in the United States. There were some in Ohio, Pennsylvania, 4 in Indiana, various places. And Owen's views were widely influential. In fact, Friedrich Engels, Marx and Engels, that Friedrich Engels. Friedrich Engels worked as a reporter for Owen's newspaper and referred to him as one of the few born leaders of men. And in their famous Communist Manifesto, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels said that every social movement and every real advance in England on behalf of the workers links itself to the name Robert Owen. You guys didn't know. Socialism started here. Just down the road. And yet, with all his fame and apparent success, trouble began to brew in the community that he founded, the community of New Harmony. For a variety of reasons that we can't go into here, Jennings notes that an air of mutiny soon began to prevail in the village. And Owen himself at one point referred to the divisiveness that began to take over that city that he had founded as Babel-like confusion. That's Owen's own words. Jennings describes numerous characters like this in his book, a number of chapter after chapter after chapter, utopian communities that just failed miserably. But for the sake of time, I'll just mention one more brief example. A French thinker by the name of Étienne Cabet. Like so many other European visionaries, Cabet was enchanted by his impression of North America as an Edenic world. An Edenic world, a place that's a new Eden, a place where history might be restarted. And in a specially printed pamphlet, he announced that he had purchased, quote, a new Eden in the virgin soil of Texas. Jack may agree with that. Maybe. But after numerous failures and disappointments, his followers abandoned that community and formed a new one just up the river in a place called Nauvoo, Illinois. Once the Mormon community abandoned that, headed for Salt Lake City, they moved into Navoy, this utopian socialist community formed by Étienne Cabet. And when things began to unravel there as well, one of the residents wrote, quote, "We had come to Nauvoo to make paradise on earth, and we had discovered that we had made Sheol." Because the utopia had actually become a kind of dystopia, Cabet himself was banished from his own community, and so he and some of his followers moved here to St. Louis. Within 6 years, that community also was disbanded. I could go on and on like this. It's fun, right? Quotes from this book and others like it, but you get the point. We simply are unable to create any form of heaven on earth. And too often when men have attempted to do so, they have instead created a kind of living hell. This is due to the fact that as a direct result of the fall, God has banished us from paradise. We can't build it from the ground up, nor can we lever it down from the sky. That's just the way it is here in this land east of Eden. That's the consequence of seeking our own autonomy, life apart from God. The creator and sustainer of life itself is at the end of the day no life at all. Cut off from the source of life, man will in time die. And if during the days of his life he begins to seek his own autonomy, division, and confusion, will naturally result. C.S. Lewis once observed that the trouble that we encounter all around the world, you know, all the disease, all the conflict, all the strife, is actually God's megaphone. And it reminds us that all is not right with the world. It's broken. Because we're all created in God's image, we have eternity written on our hearts. We long for paradise, but we simply have no means of getting there. That is, apart from God's own gracious initiative. And this leads us to another text that I'd like us to discuss this morning, this time from Genesis 28. You could follow along in your Bibles if you'd like, if you have them handy. Genesis 28 is the part of the Genesis story in which Jacob, after having deceived his father and after stealing his brother's birthright, had fled to Haran, particularly because Esau had threatened to kill him. So he's fleeing the land of Canaan and heading for northern Syria. And this was it was on this particular journey that we find the patriarch stopping for the night. And in that particular encounter there in Genesis 28, as he stops for the night and sleeps, he dreams of this ladder or a great staircase that's set up on the earth with the top reaching to the heavens. And behold, the angels of God, we read, were ascending and descending upon it. Commenting on this passage, Richard Bauckham notes that, quote, the image Jacob seems sees in his dream is probably not, as most of the translations have it, a ladder, but more likely a staircase. Probably, he says, it's a broad stone staircase running up the step sides of one of the artificial mountains in those days known as ziggurats that the people of ancient Mesopotamia built. What's remarkable about Jacob's dream, Bauckham goes on to say, is that he sees God not, as one would expect, at the top of the stairway, but at the bottom. This is most likely the meaning, he says, of the words that are often translated, "the Lord stood above it," referring to the staircase, but most probably mean "the Lord stood beside him," referring to Jacob. This is the translation, he says, that coheres with what the Lord says to Jacob in verse 15, "I am with you." Jacob does not have to make the arduous ascent up the staircase to meet with God at the top. God is not remote in heaven, but down on earth with Jacob, end quote. There's some obvious parallels here, aren't there, to the account that we read from Genesis 11. In each of the cases, we have a kind of tower reaching to the heavens. In the first case, the building of the tower was never actually achieved, but this was at least the intended goal. As men attempted to bridge this gap between heaven and earth by their own efforts. And so in verse 5 of Genesis 11, we're told that God came down and cursed the inhabitants of the city with division and confusion. Yet here in Genesis 28, another bridge between heaven and earth comes into view. But this time, the ziggurat is not built by man. It's not something either that Jacob deserves. If you'll recall, Jacob wasn't even looking for God. He's, you know, much less trying to engineer some kind of perfect society. He is just heading out of town, away from the land of promise that God had promised to his father and grandfather. And he's heading out of town because of his own treachery and deceit. This is where he is interrupted and given this vision of this stairway. God came down in Genesis 11 and cursed the people of Babel. But here in Genesis 28, God similarly comes down. But this time it was to pronounce heavenly blessings rather than curses. Blessings upon this Jacob, this patriarch of Israel. What we witness here in this passage is the very same principle that would later be revealed to Moses in Exodus 33:19. There God said, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That is precisely what's going on here in this passage in Genesis 28. And you know, this has been a stumbling block for many people down through history, even to the present day. You know, God does not bless those who try to bridge the gap between heaven and earth. He doesn't come to the rescue of those who try to save themselves and, you know, and but just need a little assistance. I tried to do X, Y, and Z, but I just need a little bit of help. He doesn't help those people. No, he always has, and he always will, reject all forms of self-salvation and autonomy, which accounts for the confusion and the division that we see all around us today, particularly in the world of religion. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, there really are just two religions. There's the religion of Genesis 11, and there's the religion of Genesis 28. In religion A, Genesis 11, we are building the tower, trying to make it to heaven, trying to get back to paradise by our own efforts. And then there's the religion of Genesis 28, in which God graciously descends in mercy to lost sinners like you and me. Some have pointed out that there are actually fascinating parallels between Genesis 28 and the words of the Great Commission that we find in Matthew 28. To Jacob, the father of 12 tribes, God says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." And before his ascension, Jesus said to his 12 disciples, "Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." It's that he is with us. He descended to us in the incarnation. He is with us. He appeared to these disciples. He chose them. They didn't choose him, he said. That language is strikingly similar to the language here with Jacob. And then we also find in that Great Commission, "Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." Similarly, God told Jacob, "In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Therefore, make disciples of all nations," Jesus said. You know, Jesus is very clear. If you compare these two passages, Jesus is the promised seed in whom all the world is blessed. He is the one who descends to us in grace in order to bridge the gulf between heaven and earth. In fact, this is precisely the point that Jesus made to Nicodemus in our New Testament lesson from John chapter 3. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." No one has ascended into heaven. Powerful words when you think about it in light of Genesis 11. But that's also the point of Psalm 24, another passage we read this morning. "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." That line actually excludes all of us. I mean, Proverbs 20 actually asks the question, "Who can say I have kept my heart clean and pure, that I am without sin?" The only one who actually qualifies to fulfill Psalm 24 is the second Adam, the one who never gave in to temptation, the one who was there receiving the heavenly benediction, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He is the Lord of glory, for whom the gates of heaven open. And if you're in Christ, you follow along in his train. In verse 14 of John 3, Jesus went on to say to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus is, of course, alluding to the famous bronze serpent of Numbers chapter 21, which restored life to those afflicted with the snake bite curse. Interesting, isn't it, if you think about that in terms of Genesis 3. They weren't instructed, you know, to go fast or to go on a pilgrimage or to do any such thing. All they needed to do was to gaze on this bronze serpent, which was lifted up on a pole, and they would be rescued. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus continues to use this language of being lifted up in a number of places. In John 8, 28, he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, Or John 12:32, he says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And at that point in the narrative of John's gospel, John actually steps in as the narrator and says, he said this to explain the kind of death he was about to die. Basically, the point is that he was to be lifted up on the cross, which all of us deserved. We deserved that curse. We deserved the punishment and the exile, but he bore that for us. But as we reflect on that further, we actually see that Christ's suffering and death was actually his supreme hour of glory. You know, it sounds, when you hear the language of being lifted up, it sounds glorious. That if someone is lifted up, typically we think of a king who is being honored and exalted and lifted up and exalted. And you read that language, and sometimes it sounds like exaltation. And yet when Jesus refers to this lifting up, it's actually the humiliation rather than exaltation. But is it a rather? It's actually, when you study this deeply, you see that the way Jesus uses the language, his supreme hour of glorification is the hour of humiliation. This is the place in which he is extremely glorified, because it reveals to us the glorious extent of God's descent in order to rescue and redeem his people. Of course, Isaiah saw this all in advance. In Isaiah 52:13, we read, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be lifted up and highly exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations." Here we see that same paradox. It's precisely this moment in which Christ's suffering and humiliation that causes his exaltation, and it causes him to be extolled by the nations. But more importantly, his death sprinkles them clean. I love the way that the author of Hebrews touches on this point in verses 19 through 22 of Hebrews chapter 10. He writes, quote, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us, through the curtain, that is, through the curtain of his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean." You see, the holy place of the temple, and before it, the tabernacle, was a kind of picture for God's people over the centuries that the way back to God is barred. No one's allowed to go into the most holy place of the temple except for the high priest, and him only once a year. And what does Hebrews say? And not without blood. But the author of the Hebrews explains for us that Jesus himself has opened up this new way for us once for all through his suffering and death. This is the only safe passage back to God. He's the only person who can make that way possible, because he's the one whom we all have offended. So if we're going to return, we have to return on his terms, not our own. And as Jesus says in John 10, he who does not enter through this gate, as Hebrews was saying, through the curtain of his flesh, and attempts to climb in through some other way, that man is a thief and a robber. Now think about the contrast between all that we've been considering here with what we read again from Genesis 11. You see, the residents of Babel were trying to lift themselves up. They were attempting to build a tower reaching to the heavens in order to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be the heroes of their own story because they believed that the chief end of man is to glorify oneself. But rather than bridging the gap between heaven and earth, they ended up bringing down a curse that further divided mankind. But when Jesus humbled himself by being obedient to death, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name. Philippians chapter 2. No one has ever ascended into heaven except for he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Before I conclude this morning, there's one additional passage I'd like us to consider from the Gospel of John, and that's chapter 1. In verse 45 of chapter 1, Philip finds his friend Nathanael and tells him, "We have found him of whom Moses speaks in the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered, "Because I said you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," the "you," by the way, is in the plural. He's speaking to all of them now. "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." As we pointed out on numerous occasions, there's a remarkable similarity here in the use of words that Jesus uses here and what we read from Genesis 28 in the account of that great stairway that God revealed to Jacob. And when you think about the way that Jesus interprets God's words to Jacob in this passage here from John 1, you can't help but notice that he's claiming to be Jacob's staircase. He's the one who bridges the gap between heaven and earth, and he's the one for whom the gates of heaven will one day open. To borrow language from John 14, he's not the one who merely comes to show us the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. That's the only way to paradise. We can't build it here. We can't construct it. Our technology won't help us to do it. We can't get the right kind of politics. It's always going to be broken here east of Eden. But when you think about this language here about God not just showing us the way, but being the way, this is something that I think a lot of religious people end up getting confused about, including many Christians. Many times, religious people sort of think about God as a kind of physician who first diagnoses the problem and then gives us what we need, you know, some kind of prescription. Here's what you need to do. You got to stop eating X, Y, and Z, and you need to take this medication 3 times a day. That's what religion's all about. In this view, then, religion is basically following God's advice. Following God's advice. But that's not really a good way to think about Christianity. Yes, there is an aspect of Christianity which we do follow God's advice, but the heart of our faith is not good advice. The heart of our faith is good news. J. Gresham Machen once said that liberalism is always in the imperative mood, this advice-giving mood. But Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative, an announcement of something that has been done. All the religions of the world are rooted in what we find here in Genesis 11. This building, this accomplishment of our own works, this whatever. We need a theology that's not rooted in Genesis 11, but one that's rooted in Genesis 28. We need a theology which declares to us that God is the one who graciously descends to us in the moment that we're not even looking for him. In fact, while we're asleep, the bottom of the staircase. We need a theology that continually reminds us that no one has ever ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. We need a theology that points us away from ourselves and from all thoughts of self-glorification, but which instead reveals a God who came to fulfill all righteousness in our place and whose ultimate mission was to be lifted up for us because we could not save ourselves. Through the work of the suffering servant, Isaiah foretold that the Lord has bared his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Kings, he says, shall shut their mouths because of him. That's interesting. kings. Kings are the ones who are usually the people throughout history involved in these gigantic building projects, usually in their own name. I, King so-and-so, built this great Colosseum in my own honor. But here in Isaiah's prophecy, the kings of the world shut their mouths and begin listening to this new and greater story. Not about the work of their own hands, but of this one who was lifted up for us. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which has not been heard, they understand. Of course, at times, we might be tempted to look around the world and say, who's believed this report? Isaiah anticipated that question too. And he responded with a question of his own. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for interrupting the course of our lives and revealing your arm to us in Christ, and for rescuing us from our state of sin and death. Though we had been barred from paradise, you opened up for us a new way through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. And so we ask you to grant us your Spirit that we might place all our trust in him and persevere in that faith until we are received at last into your eternal kingdom. And grant also that we may graciously love and forgive one another as we have been loved and forgiven in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.